you shall not murder. And then on to Matthew chapter 5. In this sermon series, we are constantly one-upping our record for shortest readings. In the next few weeks, we'll find a few short ones. Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 969 as Jesus teaches his disciples and all those listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, reading from verse 21 to 26. Sorry, page 810. I'm apologizing for the service sheet there. Page 810. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now you might want to keep a part of the order of service there in Matthew chapter 5, and would you turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20, please, so that we've got that in front of us. And I promise you that this will be the last little bit of rustling that we do for a while, and we can settle in and consider what we've just read together. So back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, and as our terse and economical reading commands us, God said to his people, you shall not murder. If you wanted to follow along, there's an insert, as ever, an outline inside the order of service. And as we begin, I want us to consider murder and murder most foul. Anyone familiar with that line? Anyone tell me where that comes from? Hamlet, thank you, Dave. Excellent. I'm very glad that we had Hamlet first, Shakespeare, before it was a Miss Marple movie. It was, in fact, a line from Hamlet. In fact, speaking of the murder of the King of Denmark by his brother Claudius, and it's considered most foul because it was a brother killing a brother. But before, in fact, a murder was most foul in Hamlet, it was, of course, most foul in human history. Right there in the pages of the Bible, the first murder we ever see is a brother killing a brother as Cain strikes down Abel. And really, since then, murder has held a particular and morbid fascination for humanity throughout our sad history. Whether it is actually the act of murder, as people kill people, whether we refer to it in law as the capital crime, whether it is the central act of so many books and films and plays and songs, it is still evidently a sin, a particular transgression that is all too common in our world today. But what is it about murder that while it is so universally fascinating, it is so universally reviled across all cultures, whatever their cultural history? The answer scripturally comes from who we are. As we've already considered this morning, we are those whom God has made in his image, who back with Adam and Eve in the garden as he breathed life into them, so he also made them in his particular image. God makes that explicit there in the verse that's on the handout in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, where God is speaking to Noah, and he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." See, God is saying to Noah, as he and his family are going to refill the earth and have dominion over it under God, that so great is human dignity, so great is it a thing to bear the image of the great King of all creation, that even an animal who kills a human, God says, let alone a person, will have to give a reckoning to God. Murder, to kill another, strikes actually at the very heart of what it means to be human. And that then is the foundational reason lying behind this commandment that God gives. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've already covered the first half of the 10 words that God gave Israel. We've had commandments 1 to 5. And so as we begin the second half, you'll notice perhaps a bit of a change, even in the reading we had, and not merely to do with its length. The first five words, commands, they're all not only longer, but each of them contains the name of the Lord, Yahweh, somewhere within their body. Each one is given on the basis of a reason or a promise. It rests upon who God is, what he's like, what he's done, or what he will do. Here, from 6 to 10, we see a short, really terse, negatively framed commands with no real particular reason or promise attached to them, but each and every one in no lesser way flows out of everything that we've already seen. They're framed by and flow from the uniqueness of who God is, the goodness of his rescue, and how these people, the Israelites, are to live in the land that he is giving them. So what we're going to do is try and first look at this command from the lens of Exodus itself, and then in our second point, consider how Jesus himself tightly focused in on this truth in his Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing we have to notice, staring at us from verse 13, is that the act of murder is forbidden. Now that might seem like a painfully obvious thing to say. You know, really sharp exposition at the Free Church, do not murder, forbids the act of murder. But the simple fact that God commands his people this, in the basis for all of their laws that are going to constitute and shape their life together, actually was really revolutionary at the time. You see, in that part of the world, in that time of history, the normal response to killing was to repay it by killing, what can get termed vendetta, which we'll still be familiar with, perhaps, if we've read or watched any of the Godfather films. A blood feud would break out if blood was shed. So say I was killed, well then the full expectation would be that my brother would then go and kill someone else to redress the balance. But then so it would go in this cycle of destruction and flight and carnage. Rendered society just like the Wild West that we might be familiar with from some movies or books we'll have read. We see here God forbids his people from intentionally, violently, taking the life of anyone in cold blood. First, their fellow Israelites, those they're living amongst, but then clearly everyone at all. There's no caveat, is there, to the command. It's just two words in the Hebrew. God brooks no exception whatsoever, no killing, no murder. But as the law unfolds, even in the next couple of chapters, it looks like it's applied in two particular ways. The first is that it's forbidden to actively murder someone. Now again, you may think, well, what is passive murder? But we will get there. By active, I mean that what we've already said, explicitly and intentionally seeking the death of another, is ruled out by God. So we've already considered Cain and Abel. Cain would fall under that category. But then so also does David in 2 Samuel. Be familiar in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how David connives to have Uriah the Hittite murdered so that he can cover up his sin of having committed adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. And in chapter 12, verse 10, Nathan tells David, personally, that he, David, has struck down Uriah with the sword. Well, as we read the narrative, we realize David didn't actually lay a hand on Uriah. He has, though, actively planned and acted for the death of Uriah, one who bears God's image. Some packed a bit more, you could look in chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, where God says there's no sanctuary, there's no place for someone to flee to, not even the altar of God, who has sought to bring about another's death. So active killing, well, that is ruled out entirely. But also, passive murder is forbidden as well. So when God here forbids murder, he's not just walling off the active seeking of another's life. He's also barring his people from a sort of culpable negligence that would lead to the death of another. Just turn forwards one page and look with me in chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. Let me read verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. That's what we saw in Genesis. It's the reckoning, even for an animal. But look at verse 29. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, if you'd like to talk through ethics of the death penalty after the service, please do come and grab me. I mean, love would be a strong word, but I'd be very happy to talk about that with you if you would like to. The point here is to see how discriminating this is from God in his law and his word. And how different it is simply from saying, right, Aunt Hannah's been killed by that cow, so I'm off to do in the farmer. There's no sense, again, of a vendetta or a blood feud here. There is a judicious use of wisdom and insight given to guard the community and therefore the honor of God himself. And this commandment and its application marked out Israel and was to mark out Israel as being very different from the nations they were going in amongst. In the way they were to relate to one another horizontally, they were to mirror and image how they were relate to God vertically. And so in every area, they were to stand out from those around them. Now, as I've been reflecting on this commandment, it's hard in some ways in our day and age to relate to this law, perhaps, the forbidding of actively killing another. It's something that thankfully we, I guess, in many of our own lives, though perhaps not exclusively, have been spared. We live in a land marked by the rule of law in the state, such that this type of reality doesn't play out very often, really, among us. It's not perhaps the most pressing of the temptations that our graduates are going to face as they head away from St. Andrews to be restrained from murdering someone else in this way. And that should move us to thanks, really, for how peaceful and orderly our country is. And I guess that for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, northern Nigeria, for example, Pakistan, parts of the Middle East or in Indonesia, this absolute command to not murder, even in retaliation, well, actually, it will be felt more forcefully, where often so many others lose their lives just for the name of the Lord Jesus. And for us, this is going to play out in more complex areas. And we could talk about this again in more detail. And in terms of what I'm about to say, I want to be very clear indeed about what I'm not saying, as well as what I am saying. I want us to think just for a couple of minutes together about abortion. And I'm very conscious that for people in our church family, this is not a hypothetical issue. Either it's a real reality for some, or someone you know and love dearly has gone through something like this yourself. You see, though abortion, at least in Britain, is still often spoken of as a merely political issue, and though the rhetoric on both sides of the debate can get incredibly unpleasant, if you've been following the upcoming vote in Ireland to repeal the Eighth Amendment to their constitution, you'll be aware of some of the things that can fly around. This is a real-life issue, and we have no wish to deal in unhelpfully broad brushstrokes. So let me say, as we did last week in thinking about how we honour and relate to our parents, if this is something that churns up genuine grief and deep questions, please do come and chat with myself, Paul, any of the elders, even a trusted friend. We'd love to think this through with you and pray it through with you more. But in light of this commandment, this part of God's eternal and inerrant word, we need to seriously grapple with the nature of abortion itself as something that is the deliberate taking of a human life. The Bible's really clear that life begins in the womb, that no arbitrary categories of what makes somebody a person can hold. Rather, all humans, God says, bear the image of God. That image isn't seen in their capacity to reason, to love, or to breathe. It's inherent in their very being. Now, I'm really aware that there are sometimes incredibly painful life scenarios that make these decisions very complex indeed. But at least here in the UK, we rarely talk about the baseline, that abortion is the deliberate taking of a human life, no matter how small and undeveloped that life is. And perhaps, speaking very personally, we in Britain have got so used to the political consensus being what it is, unlike somewhere like the USA, that to even say words like this can feel very jarring. As I say, I'd love to chat if that is the case. So what does this mean for us? Well, it's not a call to become campaigners on this issue, or at all an incitement to the sort of unacceptably extreme language and behavior that can so tarnish the pro-life discussion in these ways. Rather, it's a call to us all together and personally to think biblically about this issue that happens day in and day out, to mourn truly the lives, the real lives that are lost, to pray to God for mercy, and critically, to love with real compassion those perhaps we know personally who feel that they are bound to such a desperate course of action. I want to turn, as it were, and speak directly to anyone who has had an abortion themselves here today. There is grace in Christ for you. There is absolutely no desire here to point a finger and in any way cry murderer. As we're going to see now in Jesus' own teaching, every single one of us here today stands condemned under this law. The wonder is that every single one of us, whatever our personal history, can be washed clean and made new in Jesus Christ. It is true of you, just as it is true of anyone else in this room. It's really important to underline that. And again, stress, please, if you'd like to talk more, come and grab me afterwards. But I've just said something there that may put all of our hackles up, that we all stand condemned. How can that possibly be true? You could imagine maybe one of our graduates having told family that they're being said goodbye to by church today, on the phone to mum later. How was graduate Sunday? Well, you know, got called out for murder. Wasn't exactly the most cheerful send-off to time in St. Andrews. Well, we can say it. We must say it because of how Jesus himself takes and applies God's law here. You see, if in Exodus 20 we see the act of murder forbidden, in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, we see the heart of murder revealed. Would you flip forwards with me in your Bibles to page 810? I can at least learn from my mistakes. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll have verse 21 in front of us again, if we would. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of thinking that your problem lies only skin deep, only to have it revealed to you that actually it goes much deeper than that you first thought. I remember this conversation with my brother where he told me that I was an obnoxious victor at the various kind of brotherly sports that we had. And I said, no, I was only obnoxious that time we were playing tennis. And I was deeply obnoxious that time we were playing tennis in 35 degrees heat. It was terrible. And he said, no, do you remember that time with golf? It's like, oh, yeah, okay. And he listed it. And do you remember that time with FIFA? Yes, I remember that. And do you remember when we were playing two-person cricket and you ran me into the ground for 2 hours? Yes, I remember that. And age 15, even, I had the revelation that I was not as straight-up a character as I thought I might have been. I just thought he was a terrible loser. But no, it was to do with my own heart. See, that's what Jesus does here, isn't it? Jesus says to the people, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You can imagine, can't you, the people in verse 21 nodding along, the disciples gathered there, the crowd listening in. Yes, Rabbi, this is familiar stuff. We're with you. Preach it. You know, someone shouting amen from the back. But then verse 22, Jesus says, no. It's not just taking a weapon in your hand and killing someone. It goes down to the level of anger to a brother, to insult, as verse 22 continues, to saying, you fool, the word is raka, to his brother. All are liable to judgment, Jesus says. I remember this first striking me when I was a boy and being a little bit terrified. Not that I typically ran around like Mr. T calling my brother, you fool. But rather because, of course, insults can fly, and we may know ourselves of how prone we are to loose words. And then we excuse it, and we think, well, that's fine. I was just having a bad day. I was a bit short at that point, and so we don't think about it anymore. But perhaps, actually, little Hamish was wiser in this than bigger Hamish. You see, verse 22 doesn't speak of levels of offense, doesn't speak of grades of problem and therefore grades of punishment. Rather, Jesus is speaking of different facets of murderous intent in our hearts, and so a different aspect of the judgment that we are liable to. Negatively, do you notice here, Jesus forbids any anger, contempt, or hatred. That's how the Apostle John expounds on this in 1 John. Jesus takes the sixth commandment, those two words, and he both broadens them and deepens them. He says that it's not only if you physically bring about or are responsible for the death of someone. He says if you have an attitude of anger and contempt towards somebody, a brother, a sister, a fellow member of the kingdom of God here as he speaks. It's presumably true, though, of absolutely anyone at all. Whoever has that sort of heart is liable to judgment, Jesus says. To put it in other words, is a murderer. It's because this heart attitude has a profound link to the physical murder we've already been thinking about. We've seen that murder was forbidden because man is made in God's image. It is to degrade and deface and dishonor an image bearer of God to take their life violently. And that shows us actually what is at stake in this heart attitude. You see, anger towards a fellow person, anger towards a fellow Christian, insulting words, hateful attitudes, what they reveal is a contempt for our fellow man, our fellow Christian, our fellow human being, whereby we functionally put them lower than ourselves, and we elevate ourselves to a place that is higher than them. It's interesting, the insult, raca, that Jesus forbids, it literally means empty or worthless. To behave this way to someone is to render them worthless in our own eyes. And do you notice how it's not just in speech, is it, Jesus says? He doesn't just say if you use your words wrongly, but verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother. So whether we wear our heart on our sleeve or not, this applies. We might be faced with someone and have a suave facade of self-control. But if that then masks a seething inner contempt, well, that, Jesus says, is just as damnable as the tongue that is on fire and spewing insults. I don't know about you, but it's incredibly stark to me. To have this attitude is to be liable to the same judgment as the physical murderer. In The Lord of the Rings, Bilbo Baggins says, you've got to be careful about setting your foot on the road because you don't know where it's going to take you. And it's as though then this type of attitude that is going to be so common and, I guess, relatable to all of us, well, it is the trailhead. It's the start of the road, the top of the slope that leads to murder and so is dealt with the same. I've been forced to grapple with the fact that every angered and contemptuous thought that I have or have had reveals the fact that at heart I'm no different from Cain all those years ago, who in anger and jealousy killed his brother. It gets worse, though, before it gets better, I'm afraid. Because not only negatively are no contempt or hatred allowed, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verse 9, expands that horizon even further as he sums up all these negative commandments in a positive one. Listen to Romans 13, verse 9. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and the others, any other commandment, are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that shows us that not only are deliberately committed acts of contempt forbidden, but passively omitted opportunities to love our neighbor is also included. As we've seen in that confession, the church from its earliest days through to now has recognized that this commandment doesn't just sanction negative action, but encourages right loves and actions towards others. And so in the words of the confession we sometimes use, in the evil we've done and the good we have failed to do, we stand condemned. I say we because I'm sure that is true of each and every one of us. Like Nathan said to David, you are the man, you are the woman. It is true of all. It's striking to think of how often this issue takes us right to the heart of so much relational breakdown. It's easy, isn't it, to subtly or not so subtly downgrade people in our eyes. That person who always, you think, says the wrong thing. The friend who finds a way to run you down. The church member who you're persuaded doesn't like you or you're worried has something against your way of life, your parenting, your child, the stray word that you never intended to wound but nonetheless finds its mark and so stirs up bitterness and contempt, we could go on and on. It's no wonder that God's people are so frequently and so varyingly called on to repent of harshness, of anger, of destructive speech, and are called on to love one another in the light of God's love. So where do we go from here? Well, mercifully, we go to the point that this law and all of the 10 words from God drive us to. I'm sure if we were honest, we would acknowledge that the law brings a genuine element of grief, of conviction, perhaps even at times a sense of despair. I know that studying this for me has had that effect, revealed again to myself and before God as a multiple murderer on the grounds of the word of God himself. But while conviction and grief would be right, despair would be wrong. Because even through the lens of the commandment to not murder, we see the glorious hope in Jesus for murderers such as ourselves. We've said that murder at heart is making someone of no worth. Or consider Jesus himself, made of no worth, hung on the most shameful and degrading mode of crucifixion the ancient world had. Jesus, the Son of God, was insulted. He was held in contempt. He was derided for people like us, we're told, so we might be declared innocent and washed clean. To put it very bluntly, in the language of this command, Jesus was murdered for murderers. And in his death, we can find life. There's no room then for a wrong or false guilt. We don't need to be like Lady Macbeth, constantly trying to wash her hands of the blood that she has been shedding. No, for anyone today who is trusting in Jesus Christ, there is freedom and there is hope. I want us to think together right now of the various acts of murder we have committed. Every evil thought, every destructive word. The list will most likely be too long. What about just the ones of this week? Perhaps even this morning? Stress of getting out the door and getting to church, so ironically, it's true of us all. The great hope and glory of God's gospel is that I can stand here today and say to you and to myself that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he died for that very sin. He died for those very acts of murder. He has taken the curse that those sins deserve and merit in his body on the tree. And so that sin has no power or place in you and in us together anymore. So as we close, what does it look like to respond to Christ in this way? Christ murdered in our place. I want to suggest that it looks like those three things at the foot of the sheet there. Confession, reconciliation, and love. Just as we've been seeing all through the Ten Commandments, this is going to orient us both vertically to God and horizontally to one another. Vertically, it means today that in Christ, we can confess these sins to God. Just as we thought about in our confession, he is faithful to forgive. And it might be that for the first time, either someone who's been a Christian all their life or someone who's looking into Christianity can confess to God specifically this sin of murder, that we need his forgiveness for the breaking of this commandment. We can do that, and we can then be reconciled to God, that though that sin be scarlet like shed blood, well, actually, it can be washed whiter than pure snow. And in being reconciled to God, well, so then we can walk with him and towards him in love, seeking to honor him with heart and soul and mind and strength. I want to suggest that these three responses can play out horizontally too. You see, God gave his law to Israel not only to shape their worship of him, but to shape their life together, to form them as a community as they went into the land. Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount for that very reason as well, to explain and open up to his disciples what the life lived in his kingdom would look like. And so there are rich comforts and challenges for us here in how we live together. Do you know of people in your own heart whom you have wronged? Or perhaps people by whom you feel wronged, and yet you're letting that hurt sit and fester? One of the great privileges of being an elder and a pastor in our church is seeing the numerous instances of love and service among us, of seeing God's Spirit at work in our body. One of the sorrows, though, is seeing also the relational hurts that can so easily spring up and that then thrive in the darkness. Why not today? And it may just be there's one or two I'm speaking to here. Confess that to your brother and sister in Christ. It's what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Come to terms quickly, he says, with your accuser. Be reconciled to one another. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says at the start of that sermon. And so let me urge you in the light of God's word, if that is you, to be reconciled to that person whom either you have wronged or who you are holding things against. You see, for all of us, we're to walk in love towards each other, rejecting hatred, putting contempt to death in our own hearts, putting that sin to death by the power of the Spirit, and looking positively to build one another up in every way that we can. Are we praying for one another? Are we looking to use our words to build one another up? Are we cultivating together a love for each other, whether we're staying here in St. Andrews or whether we're heading on and going to be loving and serving and blessing another church family, even those whom we might naturally find unlovable? In every way, we are to use our words and live our lives for the good of others in the light of what God has done for us. We'll stumble, we'll fall, but in this area, as in all areas, we walk in faith, trusting Jesus until the day that he returns. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do confess to you, Lord, that in this area, as in so many others, we fall short of your glory. We miss the mark that you have set for us. We rebel against your word, and we can fail and fall. And yet we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he never spoke a harsh word. He never rendered anyone worthless. He truly did not murder in thought or word or deed. And thank you that he has given that perfection to us by your Spirit. Lord, we close there thinking of his return, and we long for that day, that place where we will be freed of our murderous inclinations, where there will be no contempt, no killing, with hand or word or heart, but only a world of perfect love as we see him face to face, as we love you as our Father in the communion of the Spirit and in the glory of Jesus your Son, where we will only love one another perfectly, and where we will serve you for eternity. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And even now, as we sing, as we share food together, as we pray for one another, please, Father, would you start working these truths ever more deeply into our hearts, that we would seize the moment to encourage and love one another truly, that you might make us more into Jesus' image. For we ask it in Christ. Amen.